Please turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 64. Last week we saw how desperate the situation was and how desperate Isaiah's prayer was in response. We saw the desperation of the prophet as he looked over a desperate people. A people made desperate by the fact that they had fallen prey to the demand of the false religions of their world. Those religions that called them to work for some deity and the chance that if they could just work hard enough, that God might respond to their efforts by doing something for them. Of course, we saw that this demand of religion invariably led to the problem with religion. You can never do enough. So in response, Isaiah, in his desperation, because of Israel's sin and the judgment of God, which he knew just was hovering over the people like thick darkness, proclaimed to the nation the character of the one true God. He knew that the only thing that would liberate them from this religion, if you will, was an encounter with the nature and character of the one true God. Because we saw last week, in the words of Isaiah 64:4, that unlike all the other gods of this world, the one true God does not demand that we work for Him, but instead works for us. And He does so as an expression of His complete sovereignty and power. For what makes God God, Isaiah reminded us, is God's total self-sufficiency. So that needing nothing from us, God can do everything for us. Remember Isaiah's words? Nobody has ever seen a God like ours who works for those who wait for Him. Verse 4. Last week we also saw the cause of Isaiah's desperation. In spite of the fact that God had revealed Himself to Israel repeatedly down through the ages, beginning with the Exodus, and that He had done so in such a way that He had made it crystal clear that as the one and only sovereign God, who because of His self-sufficiency was able to help His people whenever and wherever they called on Him, even though of course they did not deserve His help and could not earn His mercy, that nevertheless He had shown Himself faithful. He had worked on their behalf. He had manifested His mercy to them. But Israel persisted, like we do, in running their own lives and trying to meet their own needs. And what was worse, not only did they fall prey to the promise of religion, they fell prey to the power of religion. Religion is a very powerful thing. Because when you seek out an idol for whom you can do something in the hopes that the idol will repay you, you find yourself just automatically wanting to work harder and harder and harder for that reward. And so Israel, in an attempt to satisfy her desire for self-made security, did just that. Whatever the Egyptians wanted, she was willing to do. Israel had fallen prey to worshiping idols because, like us, she liked to work for God. Because we all know that the one who does the work gets the credit. And so the power of religion is that it resides in the fact that it is self-satisfying. Because everything we receive, we can secretly say to ourselves, we really deserve. I mean, after all, God blessed us, but I did work so hard on that missions committee, didn't I? This is the problem that made Isaiah so desperate as he looked at Israel. Notice as he goes on now in verse 5 and 6 to describe how desperate this situation was. Verse 4, nobody's ever seen a God like ours who works for those who wait for Him. Therefore, the conclusion of verse 5 is this. God meets the one who joyfully works righteousness. Those that remember God in His ways. Right? In other words, if God works for those who wait for Him, our call to obedience is a call to joyfully respond to what God is doing for us. When we keep the command, thou shalt not steal, it's just because we're whistling Dixie in the confidence of God's provision. When we remain faithful in our marriages, it's just because we're rejoicing in God's faithfulness to us. When we shrink back from coveting, the command that shows us all who we really are, we shrink back because we are so satisfied and happy in God. So the obedience of the one who is waiting for God is an obedience, Isaiah says, that is marked by joy. Joy is the sign of Spirit-filled obedience. Joy is the sign of the obedience that is done in remembrance of the sovereign self-sufficiency of God. Because when we work in response to God's work for us, we realize we're not doing it for God, we're doing it for ourselves. As we join in the worship of God through the response of our obedience. But look what had happened. Instead of working joyfully, meeting God in that kind of response, remembering Him in His ways, Isaiah goes on to tell us, behold, you, Lord, were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we now be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. Nice fall image, right? We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Don't be fooled. The beauty of the leaf is also a sign of its death. What a description of what it's like when we stop realizing that our response to God is a response to God. Instead of joy being the mark of obedience done in response to God's presence and power and love in our lives, look what happens. The joyous righteousness of verse 5 becomes perverted into the polluted righteous garment of verse 6. The attempt to obey God in order to secure His presence, the attempt to obey God in order to gain His blessing, perverts joyful acts of righteousness into filthy rags, Isaiah says. Instead of responding to the God who works for us, Isaiah recognized that his people had become workers for God, and their joyful righteousness had become filthy rags. And so Isaiah expected judgment. He expected faded leaves to be carried away in the wind. Because all the while that Israel was continuing to work for God, they were coming into His presence pretending to worship. At the same time that they thought they were doing things for God, they were coming in pretending to thank God for what He was doing for them. You see the radical contradiction here? All week long they thought they were doing things for God, and then Sunday morning, or Saturday night, they had to sing hymns of praise to God as if He were the one working for them. His people drew near with their mouths and they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from them, from Him. And notice then, as verse 6 reminds us, it wasn't as if they were inactive. The Israelites were anything but inactive. They were involved in all kinds of things. They were trampling God's court. In fact, they were trampling into his presence so often that God said he was weary they were showing up so much. Because even worship, when done for God, becomes a filthy rag. Right? We're not here this morning doing God a favor. He wasn't less happy 45 minutes ago or 2 hours ago than he is now because we've showed up, right? He wasn't somehow less sovereign and less sufficient 2 hours ago than he is now. Our praise does not make God happy. Our praise secures our happiness in God. So Isaiah was desperate. Not recognizing the problem with religion, you can never do enough for God. Israel had fallen prey to the power of religion. Since you never can do enough, you try to do more and more and more. And so as a result of falling prey to the problem with religion and trying to substitute it with the power of religion, Israel as a result turned their worship of God into a mockery and a disgrace. For they came to praise God as his partners and co-workers, junior executives in his enterprise, those who had joined with God to help him along. They came into his presence as if they were his partners. They thought they had franchises not only with God when they needed him, but also with all the gods and countries around them whenever they could be of service as well. And why had all of this happened? Because according to chapter 63, verse 17, and 64, verse 5, and 64, verse 7, and I was even wondering if I should read this out loud this morning, but we'll go ahead. Why had all this happened? Because God had withdrawn his presence from his people. O Lord, Isaiah says in verse 17 of chapter 63, why did you make us err from our ways and harden our hearts so that we would fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your inheritance. In God's anger, he had withdrawn his presence. And when God withdraws, the religion of partnership and good works for God swoops in to fill the void. And instead of worshiping God for who he is and what he's done and what he is doing and what he will do for us with all our hearts, as the people who know that we have been saved and rescued and delivered and sustained by God, God's people become bored performers of limp and passionless religious ritual, singing truths about a sovereign God on the one hand, when in reality relying on themselves on the other. So this is the theological pickle. This is the pickle in which Isaiah finds himself here. Because what can be his hope? If God is sovereign so that God doesn't need anything, and the people are so sinful in their lack of dependence on him that they can no longer even call upon God with any kind of sincerity, then how can Isaiah go on? What's he supposed to do next? You see, in view of God's sovereignty, Isaiah knows that he cannot try to rally the people to show God just how sincere they really are one more time, to try to show God how sorry they really are for their sins. They're not sincere and they're not sorry. And he can't call them to work harder next week. Such an effort itself would only make matters worse, wouldn't it? Also, often we fall prey to this, don't we, in our own lives? Oh, Lord, I know I really screwed up this week, but I'll show you next week just how sincere I really am. No Sunday morning resolutions to do better next week can make up for last week's sin. As if Jesus had not died. No Sunday morning resolutions to do better next week can make up for last week's sin. And the very attempt to come to God with such a resolution makes it clear that we don't know the God to whom we're coming. As if that we could put him in our debt by promising to do something for him this week. Hello? Right? So Isaiah's in a pickle. He knows he can't force God back into Israel's life. He can't offer his own efforts. He can't rally the people to make some great pronouncement. So what do you do? Well, we saw last week, what you do, you pray. But how do you pray? What do you ask for when you ask God to split the heavens and come down? What gives you the right to pray? What gives you the right to pray? What gives me the right to pray this morning in light of last week's sin? How do you pray for help as God's people when you know that the people themselves are not in the kind of relationship to God that they should be? How do you pray in such a context so that your prayer, instead of dishonoring God, honors God and doesn't force you back into the kind of rut of trying to prove yourself to Him? Well, let's continue on. Let's see what Isaiah does. Notice what he's done so far then. In verses 1 to 4 last week, we saw that he proclaimed and declared openly as he started to pray God's sovereign self-sufficiency. He did that in verses 1 to 4. He wanted to make it absolutely clear that he was praying in response to who God was. He was not praying in response to who he is. He wasn't offering himself to God in prayer. He was offering God to God's self in prayer, if you will. He was coming to God because of who God is in and of himself. He begins by declaring God's sovereign self-sufficiency in verses 1 to 4. And then we've just seen in verses 5 and 6, he confesses the people's sin in view of God's sovereignty. And notice the climax in verse 7 of this confession. There is no one then, Lord, that calls upon your name, that bestirs himself to take hold of you. Why? Because you've hid your face from us, and you've delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. So, having declared God's sovereign self-sufficiency and then confessed sin in light of God's sovereignty. And notice, in verse 7, Isaiah is so convinced of God's sovereignty that even when he confesses his sin, he recognizes that the people's own sin is a response to God. The reason why nobody stirs themselves up to take hold of God is because God has hid his face from them. He doesn't even lay ultimately the responsibility for Israel's sin in Israel's own lap. What a shocking thing to do. He says, Lord, the reason why nobody here is calling out to you is because you've gone. Not because we've gone. You've gone. You're the one, by your absence, who has put us in this terrible dilemma. You've delivered us into the hand of our sin by your absence. So, if God's character in and of himself is his sovereignty, and if the ultimate cause of sin is God's sovereign withdrawal, then what can be the prayer if not a returning to God's sovereign glory, as he does in verses 8 through 12? Isaiah knows, as he looks back over the history of Israel, that God has already reached out and saved Israel. He knows that God has already demonstrated to all the nations that these people, this ragtag army of rebellious know-nothings, are God's people. This mixed multitude of divided hearts belong to the Lord. He is, as Isaiah puts it now in verse 8, their father. In spite of who they are, notice the great adversative in verse 8. Nevertheless, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. In spite of everything Israel has done, God is still her Father. And this means, above all, that God is still sovereign over Israel's life. He still is the potter, and they still are the clay, and he is molding. God is the potter of their lives. They are clay in his hands. And so, the reason why the clay looks so deformed right now is because the potter has turned his face from her. Not because he desires to throw the clay away, but because out of this deformed lump, he is going to build an unbelievable chalice of gold. He is going to make this people, eventually his people, look just like his own son. He is going to conform them to the image of his own son. He who began the good work in his people will not stop until he perfects it. And that perfection will look like Jesus. The potter will not stop molding the clay until the figure he makes matches the figure of his own glory. But en route to that conclusion, God withdrew his presence from Israel to put her into the desperate condition she was in, to teach her one fundamental fact: her complete need and utter dependency on God for everything she is and ever hopes to be. And God does that today too. He continues to mold lumps of clay like me more and more into the image of his son. But to do that, he has to teach me the same fundamental fact he was teaching Israel: my complete and utter need and dependency on him and him alone for my life. And so to do that, sometimes he puts me in the desert of desperate loneliness, in which, like Israel, he withdraws his presence to show me that without him I become like that leaf who turns gold for a little while as I try to substitute religion for God's presence. But then what happens to the leaf after it's been gold for just a little while? It becomes dusty, dirty, brown, and falls to the ground and blown away. God teaches Israel that she cannot obey and she cannot be saved on her own if God does not first work for her by sustaining her with his power and presence. And so too for us. We are all the work of your hand, Isaiah says in verse 8. And that's the good news. In fact, that's not just the good news, that's the great news. In fact, that's not just the great news, that's the only news there is in life. That's the only thing worth putting on the front page, ultimately. Because this is what gives Isaiah hope. Notice then what he does finally. He calls on God to be merciful and not angry. He says, "Lord, be not exceedingly angry. Remember not iniquity forever. Behold, consider, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, your city, a desolation, if you will. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. So will you restrain yourself at these things, Lord? Will you keep silent now and afflict us sorely?" The answer is no. God will act mercifully. Why? Because inasmuch as God has identified himself with us, inasmuch as God has identified himself with Israel, inasmuch as he is still Israel's father and our Lord, he has identified himself with Israel and he's identified himself with us. Israel was his people. We are his people. God was committed to Israel and God is committed to us. His glory and his honor were wrapped up in the destiny of Israel as a nation at this point. And today, God's honor and glory are wrapped up in the destiny of Bethany Chapel. This is a place known by God's name. His reputation is on the line in this building, not yours. You gather in his name, not yours. It says above your door when you walk in here, "Jesus is Lord." That's the opening confession. Not our pastor is great, or we have a wonderful missions committee, or look at all the things we do in the community, or anything that might reflect on us. And so, in spite of our sin, in spite of Israel's sin, Isaiah comes up with a great affirmation of hope at the end of his prayer, because he knows that the nation's future is a reflection of God's reputation as the one who saves. And so if Israel remains desolate and destroyed, while at the same time everyone around Israel knows that this nation was the nation which God had established, what will they think about God? Will God let it be thought that the idols and strength of the Assyrians and Babylonians are more powerful than He is? Can God restrain Himself forever in view of the fact that the place where God was praised is now in ruins? Can God's word of judgment on His people be His last word? Or today, can God let it be thought that the idolatry of materialism and the worship of self-help are more powerful and satisfying than He is? Can God restrain Himself forever in view of the fact that all around people think that the pleasures and purposes of this world are more satisfying than the pleasures and purposes of God for all eternity? I think the answer is no. Although God must judge those who persist in rebellion against Him in order to uphold His righteousness and His justice, God will not keep silent and He will not afflict His people forever. If you belong to God, you can be sure of that. And so as the rest of the book of Isaiah unfolds, those last couple of chapters, Isaiah paints out a grand picture, a beautiful vista of that day when God will once again restore His people and reestablish them in all their glory as His people. Not because they deserve it or earned it or proved to God how sincere they really were. No, they deserved only judgment. But God's ultimate purpose in history is not to display His glory by pouring out His wrath. God's ultimate purpose in history is to display His glory, the glory of His character, by making the magnificence and beauty and power of His character known in grace and mercy. And so, we know today that God sent His Son to die for the world, so that those who trust in Him may be forgiven and restored rather than judged. Isaiah didn't know, I don't think, exactly how God was going to do it, like we do today, but he knew for sure that God would do it. He knew for sure that because God's own glory was on the line, because His reputation was at stake, that God would one day forgive and rescue and reestablish and restore His people. Not because of who they are, but because of who He is in Himself, and because of what He wants to show about Himself in the lives of His people to His world. Because God's people are called by God's name, God will not let His name be dragged through the mud forever. For as God says to us in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is My name. My glory I will give to nobody else, nor My praise to graven images. If you belong to the Lord this morning, God may allow you to worship the idols of this world for a while. He may allow you to think that your new car or your last vacation or your children or your spouse or your success at work or something else in this world, maybe even the way you comb your hair, I mean, whatever it is, God may let you think for a while that that will make you happy. And in fact, He may even let you think that to such a degree that He will withdraw His presence from you and just let you bask in the pretended glory of what this world has to offer. And He'll do that because He loves you, and He'll do it to me because He loves me, because He will bring me to a place of desperate, desert desperation as I begin to recognize more and more and more that though I may have everything in the world, If I have not God, I am completely bankrupt. And if I have God, but have nothing else in the world, like Jesus on the cross, I have everything. So many of us are dry this morning. Some of us feel like God's presence is a million miles away. And so be encouraged by Isaiah's prayer. Follow his pattern. And let me just close by saying this. If you bear God's name today because you know that God has already worked for you in the past in Christ, like he did for Israel, and yet you know that your life is not pleasing and not honoring to God, that you draw near to him with your lips, but you know that your heart is far from him. And so you know that deep down, even though you may look good on the outside, deep down you dishonor God to those around you, because though you claim to love him, you really love the world. Don't make the mistake this morning of falling prey to the problem or the power of religion. Don't make any Sunday morning resolutions. Don't think that you can somehow do something for God this week to show him how sorry you really are, or to fix your own problems by showing him how sincere you really can be. To do so is to deny God's sovereignty and to ignore the real cause of our sin. Just be like Isaiah. Fall back on the solid rock of God's commitment to you as his own son or daughter. He is your father. He's the potter of the clay of your life. And if you've trusted him with your life, follow Isaiah's pattern in chapter 64. Declare his sovereignty. Declare his sovereignty. Realize that he is the potter of your life. And then confess your sin. Tell him just plain as day how and where you failed to call on him to work for you. Lay it out. Be honest about where you failed to trust in him to help and sustain you. And so you took things into your own hands in an attempt to meet your own needs in ways that you knew were wrong. And then finally, don't try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Just walk out here bankrupt, but knowing that you can depend on God once again to return to you in the power of his presence, to sustain you where you need it, to provide for you where you need provision, to guide you where you need guidance, to strengthen you in the face of those temptations that seem overwhelming. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Because God, our Father, has identified himself with us this morning as his people for all eternity. God is the potter and we are the clay. And he will not give up until we look like Jesus. And finally, if you know this morning that you don't yet belong to Christ as one of his own, if his reputation is not wrapped up in your life, if you don't bear his name, if he hasn't worked for you and you haven't trusted yourself to him to do so, if you haven't given your life back to him, then the very desire to do so this morning is God's call on your life, and please don't resist it, but respond to it. Let's pray. Lord, how majestic is your name. You are the worker, and we are the recipients. You are the sovereign one who not only saves us, but who works to make us like Jesus. And if you don't do it for us, we know we can never do it for ourselves. Lord, we want to become more like Christ. We want to delight in you and to trust you in all circumstances. We don't want to fool around with the idols of this world when we can enjoy your presence and power. So, Lord, we stand before you this morning with empty hands, and we ask you to revive us with your presence and power. And help us to trust you to work for us this week. Because indeed, no one's ever seen somebody like you who can do this for us. And we promise, like the psalmist of old, that if you deliver us by bringing your presence back into our midst in a powerful way, that we'll give you all the credit and not take it upon ourselves. For it's in your name that we pray, and in the face of Christ that we pray. Amen.